thank you for every wonderful and majestic thought that has been able to dwell in our minds. We thank you for every bite of food. We thank you for every breath that we've taken. We thank you for every hug, for every expression of love and care that we have been able to receive. And Lord, we thank you that all of the good things that we experience in life are expressions of your love and your care for us. And even as we think now and we thank you for the good things that you give us, we thank you for who you are, and we praise you for the majesty that is yours alone. We bow before you as the great one who has simply spoken and called creation into being, and that you are the one, Lord, we proclaim, who sustains all things. Lord, that we could understand that we live and move and breathe and have our being in you, that you are not far off, that you are near, and that in Christ Jesus you have drawn so close as to even send your Spirit to live and dwell within us. And for us to know, Lord, we pray and to believe that as we gather together to worship you, as we read from your word, and as we bow our heads before you, that you live in the midst of your people. Father, we thank you for the way that you reveal yourself to us, and the grace and the truth that have come through Jesus Christ, that is Christ Himself. And we pray that as we continue to read from your word this morning, as we look at passages of Scripture, that you will give us ears to hear your voice, and that you will help us to understand who we are in Him and how great are your promises given to us in Him, that we would be strengthened as your people, and that your wisdom and your power would be displayed in our lives. For that we pray, Lord, not just for our benefit, but so that Christ can be seen in all of His fullness in us. And we thank you for that in His name. Amen. Amen. So I want you to imagine with me, if you can, I'd like to kind of go back and think about a couple of the ideas that we first were discussing when we were looking in Colossians chapter 1. And I'd like for you to, as we sort of summarize that quickly, before we get to the verse, we're just going to look at one verse today. It's Colossians 1:24, where Paul talks about, I rejoice in the suffering that I'm experiencing. Paul, that is. Before we get to that verse, I'd like for us to kind of get up to speed with some of the things that we talked about before we got to this point. And as a way of beginning that, I'd like for you to imagine with me for a second. I want you to imagine that you were involved in a car accident, and seemingly you suffered no injury whatsoever. But that sometime afterwards, other people, not you, other people have come to notice that you have a strange sensory memory affliction. And although your eyesight is perfect, it's 20/20, and your olfactory senses are working, I mean, you can smell the wonderful aromas of all of your favorite foods, and although you can feel hunger within, you know that there's a craving that exists within your body. When you smell the food that is cooking in the kitchen and you walk in and look at it, and you're sort of having this craving and this hunger within your stomach increased by the smell that you have absolutely no idea what you're supposed to do to solve the hunger. So again, I mean, you had this car accident and just something's happened to you, and although you have reached that point in the day where normally you would have eaten and you're really, really hungry, you have this craving and you can smell food and you're attracted by it to what is cooking in the kitchen. You walk in and you look at the food, but you cannot see the food as it is. You don't even understand what it is. There's just no category in your mind for what you should do with that stuff that's on a burner. It's sort of strange, right? It's just an analogy. It's just an analogy. But here's what I'd like for you to think about, is that God is like food. You cannot live without Him. You cannot live life as you are intended and made to experience it without Him. And everything that He has created is supposed to serve a purpose of awakening you to how great is your hunger for Him. Everything that He has made is supposed to open your eyes to the greatness of who He is. And yet there's something sort of broken about humanity. There's something broken in people, so that whereas food and relationships and money and nature were meant to point us to God, what we end up often doing is just fixing our attention on creation and we don't look beyond it. Like someone thinking that her stomach will be filled if only she returns to smell the food but never actually eats it. What we end up doing quite often in life is running after the things that are created and believe that if we can get our hands on them, that this emptiness within us will be filled. But it's just utter madness. It's insanity. Because we're always left empty by that experience. I'm going to try to explain it a little bit further. Many people watch LeBron James and they say, "Wow, that's amazing." Few people watch him and say, "Wow, God, you are amazing." Many men will look at a woman that they consider to be beautiful and they'll either think or they'll say, "Look at her." Few men will look at a beautiful woman and say, "Oh Lord, magnificent are the works of your hands." Many people will go to school and matriculate through an educational program, gain a degree, go out, put their hands on a career, and maybe even climb a ladder of success. Many are the people who will do that and look back and say, "Look what I have accomplished." Few are the people who do that and really believe, "Oh God, look how you blessed the work of my hands." You can fill in the blank however you want to. Education, career, fast cars, nice homes, magnificent food, great spouse, athletic prowess, loyal friends. All of those things are good. They're good. But they are not ultimate. And a lot of what people do in life is run after all of those things, and they're operating on this pattern of thought. If only I can get my hands on that stuff, if I can get that education, if I can have that career, if I can own that home, if I can wear those clothes, if that could be my spouse, if I could build that body, if I could have those teeth, that hair, whatever, thinking if only, then I would be satisfied. And yet those things never ultimately satisfy, because God has made us in a way that we have this cavern within that can only be filled by something as large as Him. And so we always run after the created things, thinking they will fulfill us, but we don't find fulfillment. And here's the utter insanity, that then we just try harder to keep finding satisfaction where we never found satisfaction in the first place. The premise is sort of like a statement of a guy named Augustine who lived over 1,000 years ago, he said, "You have created us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And I would twist it a little bit and say, "You have created us for yourself, O God, and we are empty until our emptiness is filled by you." That's sort of the premise. That's what we've been talking about. Now, the thing is, of course, we sort of run through this cycle, these endless cycles in life, and we're chasing after satisfaction, and we don't find it. And a lot of the time when we're not satisfied, somebody usually ends up getting blamed for that, and usually that somebody's not you. It's very common for people to blame their deeply seated frustrations on whatever they've tried to elevate and make their God or whoever's close by. And so if you thought that getting married was going to fill you up inside, and one day you just come to the realization, this is not it, it hasn't filled me up, then who do you blame? You blame your spouse because you're not filled with joy. Or if you thought that your career was going to just like provide for you rivers of gladness and satisfaction, and you keep walking down that path, but then one day you wake up and you think there's got to be more to life. It's very common for people then to sort of blame their boss, or they blame their coworkers, or they think that their career itself is actually the problem. Or if your children were supposed to make you fulfilled, then when they don't turn out to be superstars or great achievers, sometimes it's your children's fault that you're not happy. All of that I've just been talking about, it describes what the Bible calls alienation from God. It's alienation from life's true purpose. It's alienation that is being lived out over and over again with just a sort of twisted perspective on life that sees self at the very center of the universe. And that's what the Bible calls sin. It's like it's symptomatic of sin. And sin is not just like breaking a command or a law or a rule. It's actually, you could think about it this way, that it is breaking yourself upon reality. The reality of who God is, the reality of life as He has actually created it. You know, sin in a sense can be described that way, that you're breaking yourself against it because you refuse to submit to Him and the life that He's actually created you for. Now, the wonderful thing is, the good news is, as you read through the book of Colossians, for instance, that we're given the promise that God, in His grace, will forgive us all of our foolishness, and He will forgive us for the preoccupation that we have with self, and He will remove the alienation, and He reconciles us to Himself. And that's not because of anything that we have done. It's not like we earn our way into His grace. It's not like we ourselves do anything to gain His favor and for Him to solve this problem, but that has occurred through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that He came into the world and actually took upon Himself the sin of His people. Right? And that we enter into a relationship with God simply through faith. Just through faith. By the grace of God. Whereas God actually changes us. He doesn't just say, "I'll forgive you your sin, I'll give you eternal life in the future." He actually draws us into a relationship with Him and creates us differently, makes us into different people, and causes our eyes to be open to the reality of who He is, causes us to see the utter insanity of trying to fill this space that's created only for Him with stuff. And everything begins to come into perspective and focus. And we gain understanding about what life really is. Not like running around in circles trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment where it ultimately never can be found, even if you get your hands on all the goods, you know? So, that just sort of brings us up to speed to a lot of the stuff that we talked about over a period of weeks. Now, let's look at Colossians 1:24 together. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church." And that's a pretty tough verse on the very surface of it, because it sounds like Paul's saying that there's something missing in Christ's atoning afflictions. Right? I mean, if you read that verse, you almost think, you take it at face value, sort of like, wait a second, it's almost like Paul's saying that there's something missing from Christ's work on the cross, that something has to be added to that. And a lot of people have actually believed that, and they thought that, therefore, it's the cross and something else that saves us. It's the cross and baptism. It's the cross and good works. It's the cross and you fill in the blanks. But, guys, we know that's not the truth, right? We understand that we are enabled to have a relationship with God, and that relationship will be exactly what it's intended to be, that our relationship with Him will be right because and only because of what Christ has done on the cross. Because of the cross. Paul's not saying anything's lacking in Christ's atoning work because he spends the rest of Colossians trying to convince us that the cross itself is sufficient. The rest of the New Testament does the same. There are a few verses I'd like for us to read together. Think about this. Christ's atoning afflictions are enough. Now, guys, I want to warn you. For a few minutes, it's just going to be pretty heavy information-laden trip. So you have to kind of roll up your sleeves and determine you're not going to go to sleep on me. Okay? So just stay with me. Come on. But let's read some verses of Scripture together to show us that Paul, in that verse, is not saying that there's anything missing from Christ's work on the cross because, and think about the greatness of these words, God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Amen. Anybody know what that means? Wow. Alienated from God, enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Free from accusation. Stand righteous before God, clean before God, good before God, right? Because of Christ. And it says, yeah, thank you. If you can just click that forward. We look at another passage out of Colossians 2, verses 13 through 14, where actually we're told, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, not some of them, all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. And what that means, you remember we read the Ten Commandments last week, and what that means is that, I mean, here's what the law demands. The law demands, hey, be holy. If you can be holy and you can be righteous and you can never violate the character of God or anything that He has ever said, you're set to go. But the problem is that that's not true for any of us. And for those who violate the law, the demand is punishment. And He's saying He's forgiven us all of our sins and canceled the charge of legal indebtedness. He's just set that aside, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. So here are two questions I want to ask. How does Paul share in the sufferings of the Messiah or the afflictions of Christ without taking away from the cross? Because we see very clearly from even what Paul is saying in Colossians, Christ's atoning work does not lack anything. His work on the cross is completely and absolutely sufficient. We don't add anything to it, don't need to add anything to it. Christ's work is absolutely complete. So how does Paul share in the sufferings of the Messiah without taking away from the cross? And two, why does Paul rejoice for the Colossians' sake that he's able to suffer for them? So number one, how does he share in the sufferings of Christ? What does he actually mean when he says that? I want to be totally honest with you. I'm not absolutely sure. I'm not. I look in Colossians 1:24, and it says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I'm not absolutely sure what he means there. I know when I study throughout church history, many of the things that have been written about this, this is one of those verses that has spawned a tremendous amount of debate. So here's what I'd like to do. Instead of trying to pretend that I know the answer, I'll toss out an idea that I think has some validity to it. And it kind of goes like this. There are many students of the Bible who think that what Paul is referring to is this common Jewish understanding that before the Messiah came, there would be, before his arrival, a definite amount of suffering that God's people would have to endure. We know that is true, that there is suffering in the world. It exists. People experience pain, right, in life. And it was a common Jewish understanding that before Messiah came, and when Messiah came, he would wipe all of that away. He would do away with death. He'd do away with pain. He'd eliminate oppression. He would eliminate anxiety. And the idea was before he came, there'd be a definite amount of suffering that would occur before he came. And I think maybe that's what Paul is talking about here. A couple of passages of Scripture. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Check this one out. I saw under the altar John saying, the Lamb of God, this is Jesus Christ. He is being portrayed in Revelation as opening seals of scroll that contain the future. He's able to do that. He has the authority to unroll history. And John is given this vision of the future. And he's saying, I saw under the altar, that is of God, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. You think that might involve some suffering? Think there might be some suffering there? There are the souls of those who were slain because of the word of God. I mean, it probably wasn't like all through history, let's lay them down on gurneys and we've got like lethal injection. First, we'll give them something to kill the pain so they don't feel the needle. No, I mean, this is probably a lot of suffering involved here. And it says, they called out in a loud voice. That is, the souls under the altar, they cried out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long until you establish justice? How long until the end of pain and mourning and crying? How long? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little while longer, until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Wow. What do you think about that? Bet you're glad you woke up for that, right? Mark 13, Jesus is speaking of the end days. He's speaking of the end times. And he says, those will be days of distress are going to come. It's going to get even worse than what people think that it is. And he says, there will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. There will be a time coming that is worse than anything that has ever been experienced. It's going to be worse than anything you can imagine. That's encouraging. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. In other words, he has limited them. Do you understand? So again, the idea, it's even there in Scriptures that suffering is a reality of human existence, but there is a cap on it. It's not just going to continue to go on. There is an end, and God has an end that is fixed. He knows when it is, and He will bring it to pass. But from, you know, now, for instance, until the end, there's going to be a certain amount of suffering that is experienced by God's people. Now, you might think when you read that, hey, wait a second, that's the suffering of God's people. That's not Christ Himself suffering. It's not His affliction. So how does that equate with Christ's sufferings, as Paul talks about there in Colossians 1:24? Now, think back for a second how when Paul, before he was a Christian, he was actually a devout leader of the people of Israel. He was a Jewish... He was like a rabbi, right? And one of the things that he was doing before he actually became a follower of Jesus Christ was he was persecuting the church. He was like dragging men and women and children off and putting them in prison. And we know that, you know, reading in the book of Acts, for instance, a guy named Stephen who was even stoned to death because of his testimony concerning his belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul, on one occasion, while that's sort of who he is at this period in his life, he's sort of like going around. He would show up, for instance, and walk through the door right now, and all of us would know we're smoked because we're getting ready to be dragged out of here. And we're going to get beat up, or some of us are going to get put in prison. That's who Paul was. He's traveling down a road to a place called Damascus, and all of a sudden the Lord appears to him, right, in a cloud. And it says he fell to the ground. He heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." But in that passage of Scripture in Acts 9, he doesn't say, "You're persecuting my people." He doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my people?" He says, "Why do you persecute me?" And the reason I want to look at that verse very quickly is to bring this thought to your mind. Suffering is experienced by God's people, but Christ's identification with you is so significant that whenever you experience pain, whenever your heart hurts, whenever your mind is troubled, there is a sense in which you can know that Christ actually views that as His suffering. You ever think about that? You ever feel alone when a difficult time comes? One of the things that we're called to understand is that we are made so one with Christ Himself that there is such a unity that is experienced, that the communion that we know is so real that He hurts when we hurt, that our sufferings are actually His sufferings. You ever think about that? Anybody in here have a child? You ever see your child hurt and it just overwhelms you and you know that the pain you're experiencing is even greater than what they're going through? Why? Because you love them so much, right? And that's one of the things that's revealed in this passage of Scripture. So even when Christ's people, when His followers suffer, those are His afflictions as well. So Paul's rejoicing in his sufferings for the Colossians because he is able, this is what I think he's saying, he's able to rejoice in his sufferings for the Colossians because he's able to take some of that definite amount of suffering that will be experienced by God's people before Christ returns. And as he's experiencing that suffering, he is thinking, the end is coming. We're a little bit closer than the end. I'm sort of absorbing some of that affliction in myself, and it's bringing the day of glory closer. And that's why he's able to rejoice. It's not an attack on the cross. It's not him saying anything about Christ's atoning work is not sufficient. It's just a phrase that's very difficult to wrap our minds around. So whenever you read that, verse 24 in chapter 1, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body," that is the church. Don't think, wow, there's something missing from Christ's afflictions on the cross. That's not the idea, okay? All right? Now, like for us to go, that's sort of it with verse 24 in a sense. But I want us to go on down and talk about the suffering a little bit more, because in the Jewish mindset, there were sort of two ages. Here's their view of the world. And it was that they're living in the present age. This is how the people of Israel saw their experience in God's world. All of them would have thought, this is where we live. And this is a time that is marked by opposition to God's rule. And there is sin, and there is sickness, and there's death, and the Spirit is not here in fullness. The way that was prophesied, for instance, in the book of Joel, chapter 2. And they would have thought when the Messiah comes, that's going to bring about the end of this present age. And that coming of the Messiah is going to usher in the coming age, the coming kingdom of God. And that's going to be a time when God's rule is going to be seen to be complete and absolute, and everyone will have to bow before Him. And there were many things that were prophesied about the coming of that age that would bring about the end of the present time, and it was that righteousness will be experienced by everyone who lives under God's rule, and there will be wholeness and resurrection, and the Spirit will rule and reign in the lives of God's people. That's the perspective that they have. And because they thought, as they look forward into the future, when Messiah comes, all of this will occur instantaneously. That's one of the reasons why when Jesus arrived, and by the way, He did bring in a kingdom. It's one of the reasons why they rejected Him, because He didn't bring in this kingdom immediately in completeness and wholeness. Right? We know that there were two comings of Christ, but nevertheless, when you look in the Gospels, you see that Jesus does come with power, and He does usher in a kingdom. And John the Baptist was preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand, and Jesus' entire ministry shows that He has power over everything that brings ill to humankind, over all afflictions. He actually raised people from the dead. He gave the blind their sight. He was able to make the lame to walk, right? Right? He was able to demonstrate power over all of nature. And those were signs of this coming kingdom. Signs of this coming kingdom. Signs of what was going to be true at His final rule. But He didn't come with that power to completely establish it and eliminate everything else. And so here's what it really looks like. Is that there was the present age where there was this opposition against God's rule actually does exist on planet Earth. And then when Christ came, this was the beginning of the end of this, but it was also the beginning of the coming of this future age. There is going to come a time when the kingdom of God is consummated, when it's completed. And life as we know it, and the earth as we know it, and the heavens as we know it are going to disappear, and God is going to make all things new and bring them under the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's what Mike was actually reading for us out of Colossians chapter 1. But right now we live between the times. Does that make sense? We live right in here. There are two comings, the first coming of Christ and then the second coming of Christ. And when the second coming occurs, it's going to be with all power and glory, and all of the peoples of all the nations will see Him, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And death will be put to death. And all mourning and crying and pain and affliction will be completely eliminated from the experience of those whom God has created and recreated in the image of His Son. But right now we're here. We're between the times. We belong to this age if we are in Christ. But we live in this age that we could call between the times. The kingdom's already come, but it has not yet fully arrived. Already, not yet. Already, not yet. Already, not yet. The kingdom of God has already come. It has not yet been consummated and made complete. But that day is coming. That day is coming. Right? We belong to the future, but that future hasn't arrived in all of its fullness. So on the one hand, inwardly, although we're being renewed day by day, and we have tasted the powers of the coming age, and the Spirit of God lives within us, and our eyes have been opened to Him and who He is, and we are able to understand life as it is to be really lived. You know what? The Bible says that outwardly we are wasting away. This body. Now, some people will say, hey, wait, Christ bought and paid for this. He made all things new. He was crucified and resurrected. He ascended into heaven. So disease is not going to get God's people. Illness is not going to afflict God's people. Hardship is not going to fall upon God's people. Guys, I don't read my Bible that way. That's not the conclusion I come to when I read through Scripture very carefully. I see the promise of a new body, and that's an incredible thing. But what I understand is that my experience of complete blessing and total separation from everything that would deteriorate or would afflict my life is future. I mean, the Bible's very clear that when the kingdom's fulfilled, you and I are going to have new bodies. They're going to be imperishable bodies. They're going to be glorious bodies. But the bodies that we have right now are perishing. Some of us believe that. Some of us struggle with that idea. This body can suffer. It will suffer. So what does that mean for us? Now I want us to flip over to Romans 8, 23. Just read that. And Paul is sort of talking about how all creation has been subjected to futility and hope, which one of the things it means is that all of creation has sort of been pressed down. As you look at creation, although it reveals the power and the wisdom of God, even as we look out upon creation and we're able to appreciate and see His majesty and understand something of it, still all of creation is not fully what it is intended to be. And Paul, in describing that, he's saying not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. And he's sort of comparing that to a woman who is pregnant and is longing to give birth. Now, I don't understand what that feels like, but I have seen it, and I'm pretty sure that I would want to get to that day too when that thing is out of me and I know life, right, in freedom. So, but he's saying we groan inwardly. It's like a deep groaning. Oh, I'm waiting to be free, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And I think that's really important. And here's why. Two reasons. One, everyone in this room at one time or another, unless you were just taken out, unless you were snatched out of the earth, or unless Christ just returns today or on another day, I believe everyone in this room will suffer at some point in life. And I believe that unless we believe that is true, when suffering arrives, we will not be prepared to deal with it. I believe we're all going to experience suffering more or less, some of us more, some of us less. If you live long enough, you will suffer. But if you're not expecting that, if you're not aware that it's going to happen when the day arrives, you won't be prepared for it. So I want us to just rip through a few things, think about it biblically, and then we'll look at some good news very quickly. Just think back about Moses. Remember, the people of Israel were freed from Egypt. They walked to the edge of Canaan, and a leader from each of the 12 tribes goes in to scout out the land of Canaan, and they come back, and they're like, what's the report? And remember, God had said He would give this land to the people of Israel, and 10 of them say, we can't take the land, we can't take the land. And 2 of them bring a good report. They say, we can take the land. Don't be afraid of those people. Remember what God has said. Do you remember that? And when those 12 leaders, the leaders of all the tribes, the leaders of the tribes came back, only 2 of them had a word of faith and 10 of them had a word of doubt. And who did the people believe? They didn't believe the 2 men of faith. And they began to crumble and complain and moan and whine. And God actually spoke judgment against them. And here's the long and short of it. You know what they ended up doing as a people? They wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb basically had to wait for everyone who was over 20 years old on that particular day to die before the people who were left could actually go in to the land of Canaan. And at the very end, God like takes Moses up on Mount Nebo and He parts the clouds and He says, look, there it is. And Moses is like, wow, our inheritance, the promised land. And God says, but I'm going to kill you right here. Let me ask you something. You think it was suffering for Joshua and Caleb and Moses to have to walk around with those people for 40 years in the desert? Man, I do. Wouldn't that be torture? How long will you test God? How long will you not believe? Why will you be obstinate and disobedient and stiff-necked and hard-hearted
and not lay your life before him. Don't you think that was what was going on inside of them? Lord, how long, oh Lord, before we get there? Suffering. It wasn't their fault, though. It was because of who they were with, but they experienced it. What about Job? In an instant, loses like everything. It's all taken away from him. It wasn't because of anything that he had done that was wrong. Actually, God looks at Job, and Job is a righteous man. Jeremiah, God says, Jeremiah, if you'll go to whom I send you to, if you'll say what I tell you to say, I'll give you power to tear down and to build up nations. And Jeremiah says, I'll do it. And so Jeremiah goes out and he begins to prophesy and speak words of truth to the people of Israel. And you know what happens to him every time he speaks, basically? People beat him up, stone him. One time they thought they had killed him. Jeremiah basically could have counted all of the friends that we know about on one hand. And the end of the story in the book of Jeremiah is that, number one, when God took the people out of the promised land and took them into a time of exile as discipline, to cure them from idolatry. And if you're not familiar with the stories, I'm sorry, because I'm kind of like painting with broad brushstrokes. Jeremiah had to go into exile with them. And not only that, but they never listened to him. Never. Never. But Jeremiah was a prophet, and he did speak words of truth, but the people would not listen. Hey, he suffered. John the Baptist, born of a woman, never been a greater man than him. John the Baptist ends up in prison for calling Herod out on incest. And I kind of doubt, you know, thinking about that prison experience. I don't think prison back then was probably like it is now. You know, you like get 3 square meals a day, air conditioning, cable TV, running water, toilet, shower, laundry, infirmary when you're sick. I don't think they were getting a lot of yard time back then, okay? So John the Baptist gets thrown in prison, and what ends up happening to him? What's the end of the story? He gets beheaded. He gets beheaded. You think that involves some suffering? I know some of you right now are probably like, man, I should have gone to brunch. This is kind of a downer, okay? It's going to get good in a minute, all right? Let me just cut to the chase. And here's the deal. Jesus himself, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, is there not some other way that we can do that? And then he goes to the cross. Now, his suffering was unique and different than any other suffering that was experienced by any of God's people, because he actually suffered for us in our place. His suffering was vicarious. He took what should have been our pain upon himself. He didn't deserve to suffer at all. And the apostles, what about the stories of the apostles? I mean, all of them, I mean, you're talking about a rough week? You're talking about a rough year? You're talking about a rough season of life? Like, totally ignored. All of the apostles ended up dying pretty brutal deaths. Being beheaded, burned at a stake, crucified upside down, thrown off the temple, had their skulls caved in with a hammer, you know, that kind of stuff. So here's what I'm saying, that John, for instance, is like the only one that you can think of that almost may have died just a natural death in old age because he was exiled to the island of Patmos. But do you know, before church history says that before they sent him to the island of Patmos as an exile, that they actually boiled him alive and he didn't die and it freaked them out. So they're like, we just send him out here to an island to get rid of him. And you might say, oh, well, see, he didn't die when he was boiled alive. I don't know about you, but if I was boiled alive, I'd rather die than live, right? They didn't have like intensive burn care units back then. I mean, he was going through some serious pain. Anyway, the point I'm trying to make is simply this. That God's promise is not that we'll never enter into suffering. And we don't want to buy into that line of thinking, because one day that'll end up betraying us. Okay? So let's look at Romans 8. Guys, I'm going to tell you, we're going to go over about 10 minutes, all right? Romans 8, 35 through 39. But what about this? Let's think about this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So suffering's coming. We're all going to have a season where we personally walk through it, or someone we love walks through it. But it's important for us to understand that when suffering or hardship or difficulty comes upon our lives, if we are in Christ Jesus, the suffering is never, never, never punitive. God is not pouring out wrath on His children. Whenever we experience suffering, it's the mercy of God. And it's actually a merciful thing, for instance, for Him to give you a thorn in your flesh or to break your leg or bring pain and hardship in your life to ultimately free you. And I'll mention just a couple of things. And one would be the pursuit of the superficial in life. If you live according to the principle, if only I can attain this, if only I can get that, if only I could become like that, if only, if only, if only, and you're always running after just little temporary pleasures and the glitter of the world, thinking that that will bring you satisfaction, you are doomed to a life of frustration. And I believe often what will happen is that God will bring hardship upon His people and suffering and difficulty to just sort of set them free from that. Because often when we're going through a time of suffering, we begin to get clarity about the things that really matter most in life. We figure out it's not about a bank account or a car or clothes or a house, that it has a lot more to do with things like relationships. And if He uses pain to set you free from thinking you can manipulate Him by your faith and control your destiny and manage your environment for your own good and get you to a point where you realize, my day is in God's hand, right? Like, I want to operate according to wisdom. I don't want to be stupid. I want to have a plan, and I actually want to work the plan according to wisdom, and I want to live my life in line with reality, like the rules that God gives to instruct us what life is actually supposed to be like on His planet. Yeah, I want to do that, but the bottom line is my day and my future is in God's hands. If He can get me to a point of actually believing that and functioning that way day in and day out, and it takes a little bit of suffering for me to get there, that's mercy. That's not punishment. Because if you don't get there, man, you're going to experience a lot of suffering anyway. You're going to walk around with a hole in your heart. You're going to walk around and be an empty person who's totally clueless about the real meaning and purpose of life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see the most." Romans 5, 3 through 5. "I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power..." Oh, sorry. "We also glory in our sufferings." Romans 5, 3 through 5. Let's look at that passage. "We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Okay, see, I think that we need to rethink how this deal actually works, because I believe that a lot of people in the church buy into this kind of an idea. If I can be smart enough and successful enough, and if I am strong enough and have big enough muscles and straight enough teeth and perfect enough skin, if I am all of that and people see that I'm a Christian, then they will look at me and they will say, "I want Jesus Christ." If I am a follower of Jesus and I am really successful and really wealthy and really healthy, other people will look at me and say, "I want Jesus too." I don't believe that. They'll look at you and say, "Wish I had that body, wish I had that smile, wish I had that house." They'll just chase after all of that stuff. Isn't that the way that it happens in the world? I mean, isn't that what the whole marketing, free market economy in the West is based on? The idea that there'll be a tremendous measure of envy that exists in the human heart. And if they can just hold stuff out in front of your eyes, that there'll be this desire that is created within you. If only I could have that. If only I could have that. See, let me tell you something. If people can want They'll just want you. They'll want what you've got. They won't want Jesus himself. I mean, like we looked at or thought about a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 earlier. It says that the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. The natural man does not understand them, nor can he. And the idea is that, let me tell you, it takes the Holy Spirit to click something in your mind to even cause you to understand the glory of God that is made available to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In and of yourself, as you are, you're completely and utterly incapable of comprehending it. It takes the work of the Spirit to do that. And so don't think, if I'm successful enough, beautiful enough, if I'm wealthy enough, people will want my Jesus. No, they won't. They'll want your success. They'll want your beauty, right? But you take somebody who's you take a man or a woman or God and you put them through a time of suffering and you let that be a person who is filled with radiant joy and peace and gladness, and that whole thing comes unhinged, because I'm telling you, the world has no way to process that. No way to process that at all. Don't have any way to measure it or comprehend it. I read a story about a little boy, 6 years old, named Matt Reynolds. He came home from a basketball camp feeling pain in his leg, led to a doctor's visit, which led to a cancer diagnosis, which led to an amputation. Parents, believers, he was a believer even at the age of six, led to a 3-year battle with cancer, and it led to him actually dying before his 9th birthday. Let me read to you from his mom. She wrote this. She said, 5 months ago, Matt, our 8-year-old son, died. This may seem strange, but we have never experienced God so intimately and so powerfully as when we were in the midst of our suffering. Don't get me wrong. Matt's cancer and his death brought us profound pain. We prayed hard. We turned to Scripture to find comfort. But as hard as we looked, we couldn't find any verse that guaranteed God would take away sickness and death. What we did find were many promises of how He would be with us and provide for us. And God kept that promise. Though our pain did not go away, the burden was eased by an abundance of blessings. And we saw God work within Matt to help him face the future without fear and for him to live out his little life with complete joy. And even though he thought he was dying, he laughed and sang songs and he did cannonball dives into the swimming pool. And even when he had only one leg, he would ski and play street hockey. And in our very last conversation before he died, Matt spoke of heaven as a happy place. And then he said to me, Mom, the angels are singing hallelujah. And he kissed me goodbye and he went to sleep. And those final hours were some of the holiest moments we've ever experienced. There was joy amidst our tears, and we could all feel God's presence, and that room felt like hallowed ground. Our lives will never be the same, but out of the depths of our misery, God parted the heavens and reached down. He didn't take death away from Matt, but He did. I understand what she's saying, but He did. Because Matt had a life in Christ that cannot be taken away. And he knew that. He did not take death away, but he took away its sting. And in its place, he made us feel his faithful and abundant love. And for that, we rejoice. Anybody in this room can have their life radically altered today. But if you're in Christ Jesus, you will stand no matter what comes your way. And your life cannot be snatched. It cannot be removed. I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And I want to ask this question in closing. What could be so compelling? What could be so great? What could be so magnificent that it is not worth comparing with all of the suffering that has ever been experienced? Paul is actually saying that a day will come and we won't even look back and say, man, that was rough. Wow, that was hard. Do you remember how difficult? We won't even do that. Because we'll be walking around in such a state of strength and power and glory. Jamaica and Costa Rica and Mexico and the United States are represent cultures and civilizations. And I say to you today that if you are in Christ Jesus, the life of those nations is as to your life as the life of a gnat. Do you comprehend that? It takes millions of years for the light of the stars to actually reach Earth. And I say to you that a day will come when the stars cease to exist, when the sun no longer hangs in the sky, and you shall still be alive. In behind the house that we rent in Sunrise, there is an Indian burial field. And it's been untouched. It's been there for hundreds of years. And there are these huge shade trees. And they're hundreds of years old, I imagine. And I'm sure thousands of birds and little lizards have climbed through those trees. And probably many children. And I would imagine even generations and generations of people have seen those trees. And here's what this makes me think. That a day will come when I look back upon those trees. And the life of those trees will be to me as nothing but a blade of grass. Such is the weight of future glory. And that's what we're promised in Christ. Glory. Glory. Yeah, there may be some suffering now, but the future is so glorious and majestic and magnificent that whatever is experienced in the here and now that is not good is not even worth comparing with it. And I want to ask you, even as we bow our heads to close in prayer, really, in what is your hope? In what is your hope? In what is your confidence? In what do you place your trust? Where are you trying to find your satisfaction in life? You have to make up your mind what you believe about this, but the gospel of Jesus Christ says that God has made you to enjoy Him forever. And He has promised you a glorious future, and that is completely yours if only you will put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank You for that. I pray even now, if there is anyone in this room who just keeps trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction by running back and getting another whiff, a smell of just the things that You've created, thinking that that will fill them instead of them being able to eat from Your hand and taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would fall upon us and that You would open all of our eyes. And that there would be no affliction. That we would know the healing that enables us to live life in light of the glory that You offer us in Christ. Father, let our faith be real and substantive. And let us know with certainty, let us have conviction of those things which are yet to come that we have not yet received. May the mystery of life be ours to experience as we walk through life with You. Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.